We're going to read today from 2 Samuel 13, verses 23 to 39. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his attendants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimmah, David's brother, said, My lord should not think that they have killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's express intent ever since the day that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord, the king, should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Meanwhile, Absalom has fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons have come. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king too and all his attendants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death.
Okay, folks, we've just had read the second half of a chapter which is full of horror. We've read about a murder, and I'm going to preach about that. But I want us to be able to look up from that, and so I've asked Ed to read another reading in Titus. So once he's read it, find it, please. Keep your finger in it. We'll come to that at the end of the sermon. Ed, could you read for us, please?
So our second reading is Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8. That's on page 1199 in the Orange Bibles. So Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8. Titus 3. "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
Let's pray. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. May we be eager to do good, careful to devote ourselves to what is excellent. Heavenly Father, convict your people of ways in which we are rebelling against you and need to turn and by the Spirit believe. Show us from this passage in 2 Samuel what it is to allow desire to go unchecked. May we see ourselves in this story and with your help change. Amen. What has a murder that happened 3,000 years ago in the royal family of the Jews got to do with 21st century South Cambridgeshire? One answer is that Jesus took the sixth commandment, you'll know it off by heart, Matthew 5, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Which is Jesus saying that anyone personally harboring a grudge or clinging on to hatred of another person, let alone letting that spill over into heated language, puts you before God in the very same category as someone who's taken another person's life. We may not have committed actual murder, but if we've harbored hatred in our hearts, you and I are in danger of God's judgment. So it would be good to learn from God's word one account of what uncontrolled, cold anger led to, and take action to address our own hearts. Again, I'm simply going to follow the story as it unfolds. Verse 23 to 29, I don't know that it breaks out into easy three-point sermons, but the story is powerful. Let's pray God applies it to our hearts. Verse 23, 2 years later. 2 years after what? 2 years after the brutal rape of Absalom's sister Tamar by his half-brother Amnon. 2 years of taking refuge in her brother's house, recovering physically from the attack perhaps, but feeling the weight of a ruined life. A royal virgin thrown down and cast aside from what might have been hers. 2 years of waiting to see if the king might defend her honour, bring the deed to light and call his own son to account. Nothing. 2 years of her brother Absalom harbouring his hatred, saying nothing but allowing hatred to fester, plotting, planning, seeking what can only be called revenge. Amnon's lust had been hot and urgent. Absalom's lust for revenge was cold and patient and cunning. Revenge. Listen to the Apostle Paul's very plain words. Romans 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. And that's Paul quoting God's words in Deuteronomy 32, words every Jew, including Absalom, would have known. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. Revenge taken into our own hands is never right. It so quickly goes wrong. No matter how well the Hollywood movies, Taken, The Punisher, Peppermint, or the like, plays on your desire for vigilante justice, God forbids it, and we are to resist its attractiveness. There is a system of government for a reason, and where that fails, the assurance that no evil deed will be missed, no miscarriage of justice will go unpunished. There is a God who sees every single thought, motive, plan, action, cover-up, and justice being escaped in this life. He is the God who says, I will repay. That needs to be believed. We must leave room for God's wrath and not take his job into our own hands. He is the only one with all the information, with a completely clean slate himself, and with the tools to repay with justice. But that's not in Absalom's mind. His father hasn't acted. He doesn't trust God to avenge, so he plots murder. 2 years in the making. It is as cunning as Amnon's plots to attack his sister. He ropes in his father, verses 24 to 26, and in the plan to gather the king's sons for a sheep-shearing festival. So this plan is bred of uncontrolled desire, just like Amnon's assault on Tamar was. And it is no coincidence that it's just like the uncontrolled desire that led his father to take Bathsheba, and the uncontrolled desire for cover-up that led to murder of Uriah. We said last week, like father, like son. Well, it's truly still the case. The out-of-control desire that leads to sexual assault is a very close cousin to the uncontrolled desire that leads to murder. In this chapter, one, Amnon, hid behind words of love. The other lay in wait behind the false front of generous hospitality. Both were utterly deceptive and an absolute betrayal of trust and all that God calls good. David, Absalom's father, is suspicious. Why do you want Amnon there, verse 26? But ineffective, verse 27. Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. The king's sons. Have we got that up as well? Verse 23. Absalom's invite was to them, the king, and all his attendants. Now, I think he overbid in a calculated plan to get the one son he really wanted in that place. But the narrator keeps telling us about the king's sons. Once he refers to them all as princes. Look at verse 23, verse 27, verse 29, verse 30, 32, 33, 35, 36. That is a lot of repetition. The king's sons. And that's the heart of this passage. Because in the king's sons lies the fulfillment of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In David's eyes and in ours, the readers at this point, the future of the kingdom, the establishment of the people of God, all hangs on a son of David. You'd imagine it would be the firstborn, Amnon, but he's raped his sister. Has that disqualified him? Perhaps the second son, Absalom, has designs on that throne, and revenge for the sake of his sister is just a cover-up for his own ambition. Perhaps that's who it's going to be. And when false reports arrive that all the king's sons have been killed by Absalom, the king stood up, verse 31, he tore his clothes and he lay down on the ground, and all his attendants stood by with their clothes torn too. Torn clothes. That's a symbol of a shattered ideal. Murder rips the fabric of human relationships as surely as anything else does. Do you remember last week Tamar tore her ornate robe after her assault? This week, the king tears his. When anger and unresolved bitterness are in any household, everyone suffers. I talked with a friend this week whose very good intentions to try and make a blended family work have left him broken, separated from his wife, and on some very serious heart condition drugs. The damage has flown from a stepson's cruel hatred of him. Family matters, relationships are precious. At the first sign of any fracture, we are to invest all we can in attending to our own actions and our own hearts in seeking to mend what is breaking in relationships. Otherwise, the fabric will tear. Sadly, in this case, made worse by a king who's unwilling, perhaps unable to lead his family, let alone his kingdom, another promise to the king is surely being fulfilled. 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, this was God's word to David after his adultery and murder of Uriah. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. And here one of his sons is about to kill another. Jonadab, the opportunist. That name should ring a bell. He came up earlier in the chapter. He was with Amnon, advising him how to deal with his feeling so rough each morning. He sowed the seed of a plan that would lead to Amnon's getting intimately close with his own sister and raping her. It's very hard to believe he didn't know what he was doing when he said, "Why don't you pretend to be ill?" Jonadab is an opportunist in the wings. And now he pops up as someone who has the king's ear. And when news of Amnon's murder reaches them back at the palace, smeared with fake news all about the king's sons being dead, he has comforting arm around the king's shoulder and is the first one to say, "It's not everyone. This is just Amnon that's been killed. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar." And you think, where's he got his information from? How does he know that? Were you in on the plan, Jonadab? Absalom has kept his intention quiet to everyone else, but it seems you knew, Jonadab. "Don't be concerned, my king. It's just one son gone, not all of them." What kind of comfort are those words anyway? A daughter raped and now a son dead, and you seem to have been close to both events. It's as though Jonadab is oblivious to the hurt his words will have, or he's turning the knife and he's actually gambling for power and influence by sowing discord. Verse 35, Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons have come. It happened just as your servant said. I was right. You can trust me." Watch out for those who are not necessarily in the seats of power, but have the influence to turn the levers. It seems Jonadab is one of those. He came up with one evil plan and seems to know way more than he should about the second. David is too caught up to notice, but enough is said about the Jonadab-type player in this chapter for us to be acutely aware of unhelpful advice, smarmy pretend friends who seem to be in the know and under the cover of friendship or even family are damaging relationships. But I've missed out murder. Verse 28. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is drunk, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him, don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. I don't know if you heard it, but there's a very ugly echo of the hero of God's people, Moses, speaking on the edge of the promised land as the people are about to go in under the leadership of his successor, Joshua. "Be strong and brave. Don't be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you." I'm not sure what is most ugly. That a murderer can use words like that to encourage his loyal men to commit murder, or to infer thereby that heeding his word is to have the Lord going with them. His men kill Amnon, but the guilt for the crime is very much on Absalom's shoulders. Cold-blooded fratricide, that's what this is. The murder of his own flesh and blood. And then we're told, three times, perhaps even four, Absalom fled. Look at verse 34, meanwhile, Absalom fled. Verse 37, Absalom fled. And verse 38, after Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. The fourth time is immediately after the murder, verse 29. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Only Absalom's gone in a different direction. They've run to the king. Absalom has run away from him, out of his reach. In verse 37, King David is mourning for his son. And there's a bit of ambiguity about which one. Amnon is dead. He must be mourning for him. But Absalom's cut off from him. Perhaps he's mourning for him. Verse 39, the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Hard to figure out quite what's going on there, but a parent's love for their own children, no matter how far from them they have fled, even a pigsty in a faraway country, doesn't easily wane. The longing for the prodigal's return is a real and painful thing. Jesus' parable about the father running to their repentant son is a glorious depiction of the father's love for us. But a parent defending the still errant behavior of their wayward child is not good. Of course, there'll be a longing to believe and to hope for the best, but sometimes a tragic inability to discipline is a much bigger part of the picture. David. David is a shadow of his former self, isn't he? The man after God's own heart, courageous before Goliath, tactically wise before Saul, resilient and honourable when the chance for quick gain had presented itself, but no longer. He can't find the right path through being merciful and exercising discipline. If ever you've wondered what your child needs most, a hug or a spank, then can you sympathise with David? You've been at a loss to some degree what to do. What we're left with, however, is the spotlight roaming throughout the Old Testament looking for a king. But none of the kings offered are the king we need. None of them. We need to ignite that yearning for a king who will reign supreme with justice and righteousness, whose every word will be trustworthy and whose every action will be true. Do you feel that longing for that kind of king reading this kind of story? Only in the work of Jesus for us do we find mercy and justice meeting perfectly. Beneath the cross is where love and mercy meet. He bore my sin in his body on the tree so that I might die to sin and enjoy what it is to be brought into his family and to live in his presence. So that's one application of this awful story. Live for the king who's come in David's line. He is worthy of love and loyalty and worship and praise. Follow him with every ounce of your being. Resist every temptation to ignore his word or deny his rule. Repent when you fail and receive his merciful, powerful, forgiving love. Live for the king. But another application has to do with Absalom. We think we'd never kill our sibling. We aren't like him at all. This isn't about us, but it is. It is because in Adam, we share Absalom's fallen nature. The potential to murder is deep within us. If you've lashed out at a sibling, you've got evidence that it is. That was what Jesus was getting at when he said, murder, if you're angry with your brother, you face God's wrath. Given the right opportunity, Europeans have butchered their neighbors less than a 3-hour flight from here, less than 50 years ago. Less than 20 in Bosnia and Buchenwald. May we turn to the few verses, therefore, in Titus to end. What is a minister of a church to do when he's reading something like this to the congregation? He is to shepherd them, and there are no better words to shepherd than with Scripture. So this is Paul the Apostle teaching Titus what it is to pastor his flock. Please turn to Titus chapter 3. Here's a takeaway for us all. Remind the people. Sorry, I'll wait till you get there. Titus 3, page 1199, I think. Titus 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, always to be gentle towards everyone. There's no room for hatred there. We have law and order for a reason. I am reminding you to submit to the authorities, to pay your taxes, to do what is good, not to slander anyone, to be gentle to everyone. Are you harboring violence in your heart towards anyone? Well, 2 Samuel 13 and Titus are a compelling grounds to repent. Don't think this is about someone else. Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That is the human condition, not for some, but for all. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. There is no one righteous, not even one. The gospel insists that we see ourselves as deserving of God's righteous anger, helpless to save ourselves, and no matter how decent looking to our friends and family, God sees everything. And we are in very deep trouble with God. Do you see yourself like that? Or are pride and stubborn blindness still in the way so that you are choosing not to see? Please drop the pretense. Please admit sin while you can and receive what is being held out to you. Paul, the terrorist, was forgiven. Nicodemus, the short tax collector, was drawn to Jesus. The woman at the well was forgiven her sexual indiscretion. No one is too far gone. Out of Jesus' reach, the addict, the victim, the least and the lost, Jesus went to them especially. I love King's Parade on a summer's morning, especially when there's the offer of a taste of fudge from the fudge kitchen. Being offered. Has anybody had that? Has anybody said no when they've offered you fudge? Really? No, I'm joking. It's a good thing. It's a taste of more. It's free. That is what is held out to us. Even to murderous Absaloms and compromised Davids and every one of us. Look at verse 4 of Titus 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. Do you see that? God doesn't save us based upon merit, but because of his mercy. Do you consider yourself someone in need of God's mercy? I do. You should. All of us are. And do you think that there is enough mercy in God to cover your sin? There is. It is infinite. It is costly. Look at the price paid to redeem you, his own son's death and resurrection. But that mercy is being held out. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So if you're wondering, have you got the power to get up and live one more day resisting temptation, The answer is you have if you're in Christ, because you have the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. He saves us by the Holy Spirit. He empowers us to live one more day for him, resisting temptation, repenting of sin, having another go at loving our neighbor. That is the Spirit at work. So that, verse 7, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. Heirs of the King. Adopted children of God, brothers with Jesus, having the hope of eternal life when we die. That's better than fudge. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Will you be warned by God's word? Will you devote yourself to doing good, not in your own strength, but having trusted in Jesus? By the power of the Holy Spirit, will you be careful to do what is good? Did you see the logic there? You cannot do what is good unless you have trusted in Jesus, not before God. So actually, this sermon, this awful chapter, is a call to repent and believe before it's anything else. If you're trying to be good without trusting in God, you are just papering over the cracks. The foundations you are standing on are sand. What you are building on won't last. So trust him and see his Spirit change you and the future he has in store for you. Will you consider that this week? Why don't you pray your own prayer in response to that in your heads to God? Then I'll pray as well, and I'll take some questions. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me in my unbelief. By your Spirit, reveal yourself to me and make my sin clear, that I might repent of it and receive your mercy and forgiveness. Recognizing that Absalom's blood runs through me, I pray for your strength to receive the gift of eternal life that's to be had through faith in Jesus, and to live seeking to do good for his sake. Amen. Aidan's got one at the back. Can we have a microphone to Aidan? Anyone else lining up for a question? Peter? It can be things by way of encouragement as well. We have had lots of those from the congregation. But Aidan first.
As a person from Hong Kong, I'm quite disturbed by Titus 3:1. As it says, to be subject to rulers and authorities. And this is the excuse used by many church leaders in Hong Kong to say that you should always obey the government, no matter how unjust or how unfair they do things. And to be honest, I'm burning with anger for what the government did to us. So in this sense, like, following my last week's question, there are angers that are righteous or sinful. So am I having sinful anger here? Because if I don't speak up against these church leaders or even my own government, then there's no way things are going to change. But if I do speak up, feel angry, then am I sinning?
Okay. Titus 3:1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one. Telling the truth isn't slander, and therefore you're speaking up against injustice and wrong use of force and inappropriate government control is telling the truth. Your feeling angry isn't sin if it's not leading you to act in a way that is contravening something else in God's law. Jesus talks about in your anger, do not sin. He doesn't say don't ever be angry. There is justifiable anger. I said that last week, I think. And the apostles, when the authorities in the temple courts were telling them to stop talking about Jesus, did not submit to that command. They said, we must talk about what has happened, and if we don't, the stones will cry out. And many of them were martyred for faithfully witnessing to Jesus. So there is a threshold, there is a line, and without knowing the details and the individuals and the church leaders that are in leadership in Hong Kong saying, be quiet, let's hush up this atrocity. I don't know. Be careful not to turn your anger against your brother Christian. They may be choosing to act in a certain way that is different to the way you're choosing to act, but that doesn't stop them being Christians, potentially. And so be careful. I feel for you and for the many Hong Kong Chinese folk who've come to this country who are in agony because of what's happening to them and to their country.
What if I think that those church leaders, especially those in Hong Kong, they were not saying those things because their life was threatened or they don't have a choice? But instead, maybe some of them were bribed or some of them, they have this twisted logic of following the authorities, as okay. In...
The specifics we must talk about afterwards. My concern is that you don't take revenge on them. Vengeance is the Lord's. Justice will be outed. Working out how you deal with that from thousands of miles away, how you communicate into a culture that you love dearly, I don't know. But please hear our sympathy for you in anger, but please hear this warning that festered anger can spiral into something much worse. Thank you. Pete, down the front.
Thank you, Tim. I found it really interesting that Absalom flees to his mother's father. So a family, his grandfather, but who's outside the kingdom of God's people, rather than going back to God's people in Jerusalem. And I wonder if there's a lesson for us that if when something goes wrong or if we do something wrong, do we go to our non-Christian friends and family or do we go to the people of God, our church?
Maybe a diagnostic question for those whom we love who turned their back on Christ or going somewhere else. Where are they going? If they're with brothers and sisters in Christ, let's keep praying and loving them. Yeah.